morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It is a blessing to be here. Thank you, Brother Howard, for that devotional. Thank you for reminding the Spirit and preparing that. A very, very good prelude into our message this morning. We all face wrestle, don't we? And sometimes, maybe in some area, some instance, some phases of life in more of a real intense way than others. Thank you for your prayers. Those who have reached out to me and messaged me, thank you. And as I wrestle within my own heart of what to share. I'd like to bow our heads for a prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, we pray for our service here this morning. May your will be accomplished in each of our lives, in my own life, and each life that is here. Lord, if there's any wrestle within us, Lord, it is for our good. It is for our benefit. It is to bring purpose in life, to bring meaning in life. And most of all, Lord, it is a life worth living. Guide us, keep us in your care. Pray this in your name. Amen. Sorry, my emotions feel a little up and down. On the night of December 15, 1945, a battered 37-foot slew, what they call it, a sailboat, nosed its way through a heavy snowstorm off Cape Henry, Virginia, and dropped anchor in the harbor of Little Creek. On board were 16 Estonian men and women and children. For them, this was the end of an 8,000-mile, that's right, an 8,000-mile journey, or voyage, that had commenced 128 days before at Stockholm, Sweden, where they had taken refuge from the communists who had taken over their homeland. When the communists pressured Sweden to return them to Estonia, they purchased the boat and sailed for America. The tiny craft was built originally to accommodate 4 or 5 people. Do you remember how many were in the boat? There were 16. And it was more than 50 years old. 13 days after the start, it sprang a leak. And although they tried to repair it, for the rest of the voyage, someone had to man the bilge pump constantly. Do you remember how many days they're at sea? This is 13 days in. And they were at voyage for 128 days. They crossed the North Sea into the Atlantic, heading north to the... I don't know how to pronounce this word. Madeira Islands, off the west coast of Africa, and then west across the Atlantic to America. The voyage was fraught with perils. Once, they barely missed a mine remaining from the recent war. Again, in a fierce gale, the boat barely escaped being driven onto the rocks because they had spent most of their money to purchase and repair the boat. They had little left for supplies, and they almost starved. The waves and storms soaked clothes, blankets, and people. They sailed into snow and ice. Twice, as they neared America, fierce storms drove them back out to sea. But as one of them said, it would be better to be drowned than to go back. Finally, in the blackness of an early morning, they saw a perceptible glow along the western horizon, the lights of America. They had made the crossing. The pilgrimage was over. One reporter referred to their boat as the Mayflower of 1945, and actually the refugees were pilgrims. Why do I say that? Why did I read that? If you go into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you read verses like this. He's talking about Abraham. By faith, he sojourned in the land as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him in the same of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Why did they go to all that effort and to risk their lives for an 8,000-mile voyage? Hope. Hope of a better life. America, they felt, offered that. And they risked their life to be here. I'd like for us to ponder a question. What are you living for? Does your life have any meaning? If it did, how would you describe it? It's recorded once in the Bible, at least. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, "Set thine house in order. You're going to die." If God brought it to your attention that you had 1 minute to live and life would be over, would there be anything in your life that you want to go back and change? If there is, then there's homework to be done. Because that is a reality for all of us. That at some point, whether it's collectively or whether it's Christ returning for his bride, the church, in an instant, in the blink of an eye, we cannot choose. There's no time. Today is a day of opportunity, and if you have an opportunity, as God will provide an opportunity, as you consider your life, is it worth living? Does your life have meaning? What does life mean? It's one's manner of living, the way they go about their life. And the title of the message this morning is A Life Worth Living. You turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 4 just for now. A few opening comments, and then we'll come back and read verses 1 through 17 then. But in verse 4, Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life. Brothers and sisters, that is life. And that is a life worth living and a life pursuing. It's worth putting an 8,000-mile voyage in for. Thinking of a life is one's manner of living. What is worth? Webster says it's material value as expressed in terms of money. It's importance, value, merit. The quantity to be had for a given sum. And thinking about living, what is living? It's alive. It has life. Having life. It's an act of operation or use. So this morning we are thinking of the way that one conducts himself in life. The way that you go about life, does it have meaning? And we need to make one important distinction. We need to define worth. A life worth living. We need to define worth. The way one goes about life, what do you consider to be a life that has value? Something that when you get up in the morning, it gives you vigor in your step. What are you willing to sacrifice your time for? Or your energy on? What are you willing to sweat for? It is an indicator of what I value. It's an indicator of what you value. What determines the worth or value of something? I mentioned this just a minute ago. And I believe that this is a very important point that we should consider just for a few minutes as an introduction. The value of something can be determined by a combination of things. One could be its utility. How useful is it? Something that's more practical, where it's functional, oftentimes it carries the potential for a higher value. Another is the scarcity, just not as much of it around. Some of it's the rare of the item or limited supply of a certain item often increases the value. Another could be subjective perception, meaning it could vary based on individual preferences, cultural background, or even emotional attachments. Think of the value. So like you go to a family sale, sometimes there are those specific things to the casual onlooker, like what's it worth? I mean, what difference does a set of salt and pepper shakers make? Okay? At my grandparents' sale, there was a set of salt and pepper shakers that went for a price that nobody would probably pay for. But why? There was an attachment, an emotional attachment to that on that kitchen table for many, many years. That's where grandma had it. And obviously there was a brother and a sister that wanted it. And that can bring value to that. There's this thing called the American Dream. We heard a little bit about this in our week of revivals. Brother Kevin referred to it a bit. Let's read here just a little bit. The American Dream is a phrase referring to a purported national ethos of the United States, that every person has the freedom and opportunity to succeed and attain a better life. The phrase was popularized by James Adams during the Great Depression in 1931, and has had different meaning over time. Originally, the emphasis was on democracy, liberty, and equality, but more recently has been on achieving material wealth and upward social mobility. But this is how Adams defined it. The dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability and achievement. It is not a dream of motor cars and high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable, and be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of their fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. So this was in 1931. So there is 94 years of history to look back on. Has this shown itself to be the most fulfilling life ever lived? Has it shown itself to be the most fulfilling life ever lived? Now granted, there is an extent to which an economy that functions properly, because there are some challenges that come in an economy where it's just poverty. And there's countries that show that. There is a sense where that does bring some fulfillment in life, and we enjoy that in America today. And there is a point of that. We do need to recognize that. But I believe that there is something that can ease that niggles away, is that the right word? That chips away at our thinking pattern in regards to this. As we look at wealth and ease, we can be easily distracted, and there can be that niggling thought of, do we really have to be so serious about living the Christian life? Because look around. I mean, that person over there is prosperous, this person over here is prosperous. He doesn't go to church on Sunday. Why can't I work on Sunday? What are the consequences? Do these people really face consequences for living a godless life? Does the Bible really have much to say about wealth anyway, or its accumulation? Does the Bible give much direction as to what the mission of the Christian should be? So let's look at this for a minute. Let us look at the richest man. Who can tell me, as of today, of a single person who is the most wealthy materially in the world? Nobody wants to venture, I guess. It's Elon Musk. And this little article that I'm about to read here is not original with me. It was Daryl Durstein had written it in the Plain Business Exchange. And to me, it's just really sobering. Just let's think about the opposite side for just a minute and put things into perspective. So this was written a little bit of time ago, so these numbers probably changed. But as of today, Elon Musk's net worth is $447 billion. He is the first person in history to have a net worth of over $400 billion. Let's say he lived another 40 years. He's 53 now. How much would he have to spend an hour to spend $447 billion? Well, that would be a little over $11 billion per year, $30.6 million per day, and so almost $1.3 million per hour, every hour, 7 days a week, for the next 40 years. For most practical day-to-day purposes, that could be considered inexhaustible wealth. But he's running out of time. He's stunningly effective with his time. He doesn't sit around in pointless meetings. He gets an insane amount of work done, splitting his time between his massive companies, Tesla Motors, SpaceX, Twitter, Neuralink, and his new AI company. He acts decisively and efficiently. He's a master at time usage. But his life is almost certainly more than half gone. It may be much more than that. In contrast, a baby born in the U.S. this year has a life expectancy of 76.4 years. So even if that new baby at church drooling on her daddy's hand only lives to normal life expectancy, she'll still be around decades after Elon Musk is a fading memory. His money may be inexhaustible, but his time is not. Time is scarce. Time is diminishing. We can't save it. It's steadily draining away, even as we fruitlessly plot to save more of it. Now we can go on. I'll give another illustration, thinking about Steve Jobs. And I've already read that here before. Maybe you recall that. Being a co-founder of and the CEO of Apple, he passed away at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer. And his testimony. In some people's eyes, he was the epitome of success. And what did he have to say? He said, I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have what? Little joy. In the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to. At this point, lying on my bed and recalling my life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my death. And he goes on, he says, you can employ somebody to drive a car for you, but you cannot have them bear your sickness for you. Material things can be lost, but they can be replaced. But there is one thing that can never be found when it's lost in this life, and this is coming from a man, I don't know if he professed Christianity at all, a secular view of life. He goes on, treasure your family. He says, as you grow older and hopefully wiser, you'll realize that a $3,000 or a $30 watch both tell the same time. If you're riding in an airplane and you fly first class or economy, if the plane goes down, you'll go down with it. And he goes on and he talks about that. Don't educate your children to be rich. Educate them to be happy. So when they grow up, they will know the value of things and not the price. And this is from a human, a secular viewpoint. And my point is this, that I'm trying to get at. You can have material wealth that seems inexhaustible. You cannot buy time. You cannot buy your salvation. And at the end of life, each of these men, well, one already did, and the other will face death, will face eternity. And as they look back on their life, As Mr. Steve Jobs, he looked back on his life and he says, in the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to, and outside of work, he has little joy. Is that a life worth living, brothers and sisters? Our Bibles give us a much, much brighter outlook for a life that is worth living. The point I guess I'm trying to drive home with these articles is that the only true source of lasting and eternal happiness and fulfillment that produces a life worth living is found in only one place. The prodigal son tried finding that, didn't he? He asked for his inheritance, and his father gave it to him. And where did he find himself? After he had spent it with some very good living, probably pleased his flesh, and he found himself empty, feeding swine, the very thing that the Jewish people despised. Person that fed the swine. But he remembered something. He remembered how his father's servants lived. And he says, you know what? That is a life returning to. And I'm going to return and live as a hired servant that is better than where I'm at now. I don't even have to be called a son. Did his father refer to him as a son? Absolutely he did. He called him back and welcomed him back into his arms. His lost son was back home. Does your life have purpose and meaning in the light of eternity? Because if it does, you will also have a life that is worth living here on earth. It is but a heaven, but a taste of heaven on earth. I have, I believe, seven, maybe it's 8 points I'd like to look at. Eight. Here in Colossians chapter 3, and thinking about how can I find a life worth living? I'd like to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, and pull out some thoughts from this passage. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, or to subdue, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. First point is, how can I find a life worth living? It is found in being risen with Christ. See that in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. A couple of verses. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's the new birth. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 9, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then in verse 13 of Romans 9, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. Beautiful thought. And thinking about this being risen with Christ is also another aspect or component in this that's very important. That's faith. Hebrews brings this out. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith. Do I see God right here this morning? Maybe not in person, but I feel him. I see him as I go throughout the scriptures. God is everywhere. But it takes faith. And reaching out of faith and believing. How can I find a life worth living? It is found in being risen with Christ. Understanding that I have sinned. Romans brings that out. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, Christ will come into my heart. Revelation brings it out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, if he opens the door, Christ is willing to come in and sup with him. Point number two, how can I find a life worth living? As I have been risen with Christ, the new birth, there's something else that goes right along with that. And that is that there is a seeking those things which are above. And we see that in verse 1. Seek those things which are above. Seeking here carries the idea of an inquisitiveness for something hidden. Turn to me to Proverbs chapter 2. You can keep your finger in Colossians. I'd like to read a couple of verses here in Proverbs chapter 2. I'm thinking about an inquisitiveness. Inquisitiveness for what? As being a child of God, I am now going to be interested in knowing what God wants of my life. And how will I find that? In Romans 2, like read verses 1 through 11, he says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searches for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord." Fear there carries the idea of reverence, thinking of Lord of the self-existent eternal one. "Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." There's a lot tucked in there. And thinking about seeking an inquisitiveness for something hidden. The writer here of Proverbs is saying that we need to seek it like we seek silver. If men would only pursue the Bible knowledge, or to know it, to have the Bible knowledge like they pursue material wealth, the results would be heavenly. Seeking those things which are above. Point number three. Going back to Colossians chapter 3. Point number three is seeking those things. No, set your affections. Well, that's the same as seeking those things which are above. Not. It's actually a little bit different. We see that in verse 2. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set is to exercise the mind, entertain, or have a sentiment or opinion by implication, to be disposed intensively, to interest oneself in. Set your affections on things above. Do you have an interest in spiritual things? Do I have an interest in spiritual things? When I come to church Sunday morning, when I come to church Wednesday evening, do I have an interest in it, or is it, oh my, I go back to church again? But there are some things, in order for us to have that interest, there are some things that need to be cut off. Did you notice that? Let's go down to verse 8. Well, actually, in verse 5, it says mortify, or to subdue. And he talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Then he goes down to verse 8, it says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not." What are these things? What do they mean? To mortify is to deaden, to subdue. We have fornication. He says that this is to be cut off, to be deadened. It's idolatry. What did Jesus say idolatry is? "Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That's idolatry. Uncleanness. Physically and morally unclean. We have inordinate affection. A strong passion, affection, or lust for sexual things. Evil concupiscence. A longing especially for what is forbidden. Then we have covetousness. It's greedy. But you notice what he says there after he says covetousness, which is idolatry. That struck me. Covetousness, which is idolatry, greedy, wishing for something that I don't have. God says that I am God, and I am God alone. But there are a lot of other things that are trying to garner our attention. And we say, oh, I need that. Well, I need that. Paul says that this is what you were. But these things need to be mortified, to deaden. But there's also some other things that need to be put off as well. We read those down in verse 8. He talks here of anger, the excitement of mind, violent passion. He talks about wrath, fierceness, indignation, malice, badness, depravity, trouble, evil, naughtiness, wickedness. Webster's will say active ill will, desire to hurt someone. This is often how we would think of the word today in thinking about malice. Active will, desire to hurt someone. You say, well, I wouldn't physically want to hurt them, but what about emotionally? Do you think that applies as well? I think it does. And if these things are a part of my life, don't be surprised when I have no spiritual interest. Don't be surprised when it feels like my life has no purpose and meaning, because it won't. Because these sins are what are robbing me from the life that God wants to give me. But he says that these need to be crucified, and what needs to get put on. And he goes on and talks about that. And he gives a list of the things that we should put on. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, bowels of mercies, compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. You know, the world's attractions are satisfying, but for a moment. You know, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well there in John 4. Jesus told her, he said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And so often we forget that. That I shall give him, in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a contrast. What a contrast. The world's offerings are so shallow. Your mind probably went to 1 John 2. And I thought this was interesting, but he talks out, he says, love. I think love, not the world. But what is this love? What's the meaning of this word love? It's actually a different meaning than the word love that's used a little bit later in that very same verse. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love carries the idea of strong affection or liking for someone or something. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father. What does that love refer to? That love means affection or benevolence. Did you catch that? It says that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God's affection or benevolence is not in you. That adds some weight. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for some time? No, forever. Gives purpose in life. It's a life worth living, brothers and sisters. Point number 4, we see down in verse 14. A life filled with charity. And above all these things, he says, above all, everything, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all these things, put on love, benevolence, or affection, which is the uniting principle of completeness. How did Jesus say that others are going to know that we are his disciples? Because of our love, one for another. So as people observe you from an everyday life, they say, you know what? That's Christ's disciple. She's Christ's disciple. Why? Because of the love that you have for your brothers and sisters and those that are around you. A life worth living is a life filled with charity, life filled with love. And these all go back to point number 1. In order for us to be able to flow out love to other people, it starts with the new birth. As Christ's love indwells within our own heart. Our shepherds fooled me. I just thought of this right now. Quick, take a little moment to branch off here. But Brother Reed had shared in his devotional about a cup. And he talked about how in order to bless other people, that there needs to be something that is coming into that cup. So that way, as it flows out and other people are around us, that they're blessed as well. And he referenced a brother, an Anabaptist brother that he knew, that sometimes you'd meet him and you'd say, good morning. He's like, what's good about this morning? It's like, wow, what a perspective of life. But stop and consider. If your cup is not continually to be filled, what happens? It becomes stagnant. Try drinking two-day-old water. Even water that's 12 hours old is old. Drink two-day-old water. You know what? Sometimes in life, you get a sense of a person, where they're at spiritually, when life, as they're going about everyday life, and something happens to bump them. And a little bit spills out, and it's like, whew, that's rancid. There's no love. There's nothing infilling that cup. And brothers and sisters, God wants us to have cups that are overflowing. He went back to Psalms 23. It's a verse 3 or something like that. Love. As Christ has shown his love into our heart, has expressed his love to us, let's do it to others as well. And point number 5 is at peace with oneself and others. See that in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Peace. That is something that the world strives for. And they go about it in ways of strength, or to portray strength to bring about peace. You know, it is difficult for one. I'm going to start to use the word impossible. It is very difficult for one to be at peace with those around him if one is not at peace with God. How else do you separate it? Or how else do you say it? Being at peace with God will directly affect those around. Do we face some hard relationships in life? Sure we do. But we'll get to that here in just a minute. Actually, no, we'll get to it right now. Go back to verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Quarrel could have the idea or carry the thought of a fault. None of us are perfect. You're going to ask my wife and ask my children. Thomas isn't perfect. And we need to extend forgiveness as we go about. Maybe it's our coworker at work. Or maybe it's our wife. And maybe it's your husband. You have plenty of opportunities to extend forgiveness. And why not? Because Christ has forgiven us. Jesus says if you are unable to forgive, to release someone, how can you be forgiven? At peace with oneself and others. Point number 6. In God's word dwelling in my life. Thinking about what is a life worth living? And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In God's word dwelling, or inhabiting my life, the way I go about my life. When I pick up the Bible, does it make a difference in my life? When I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says that I'm not to swear at all. Not by heaven, it's his throne. Nor by earth, because it's his footstool. Our conversation is to be, yea, yea, nay, nay. And what's more of this cometh of evil. You know, as a young man, that was a point of tension. That was a point of temptation in my life. Because you know what? I don't know why. Sometimes it seems like men. It seems like it adds to their swagger if they can just, you know, have that, drop that word in. And I am surprised, and I am astonished sometimes when I have seen professing Christian people use words like this. They come into business and something happens, and they. I won't even say the words. Use God's name in vain, but they abbreviate it. Brothers and sisters, we cannot. The Bible teaches us that. As we pick up our Bibles, we'll see that. As I pick up my Bible, and I'm reading in 1 John 2, we already read this, and I read words like, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Does that affect my life? I'm reading in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, and it says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There's a sister that had this testimony. She said that I read it. She was about her life one day, and somebody walked up to her and said, "You know you don't have to dress like that to be a Christian, do you?" Praise the Lord for her response. She said, "How do you know I was a Christian?" That soak in? You don't have to dress like that to be a Christian. How did you know I was a Christian? By the way she was dressed. That struck me. I was like, the Spirit of the Lord implanted that thought. What else had to be said? Because the Bible principle will direct the way I live. And brothers and sisters, that's on both sides of the aisle. And I think, you know, as thinking of 2025 today, those are pressures that we are facing. Real pressures. You know, to make it practical, what difference does a t-shirt make? Why in the world does my church say I have to wear a button-down shirt anyway? Does the church have that authority to tell me that I need to wear a button-down shirt and I can't wear a t-shirt? If nobody sees me, it's okay, right? Brothers and sisters, we need to stop and think long and hard if we find ourselves in those thought patterns. Because we need to stop and think about, when I have committed myself to the church that I have said I will support and I go out and I live differently, does that fall into verse 9? It says, "Lie not one to another." In other words, I am living a life, when I come to Sunday morning, I can portray myself to be one person. It could be on social media too. I can portray myself to be one person. But there is another aspect that people know of who I am on another relationship that I'm totally different. In other words, I am lying to my brothers. And you aren't fooling God, by the way, either, with that. Just some things for us to think about and thinking about. And God's word dwelling, inhabiting my life as I go about my life. And that goes right into point number 7, doing everything in the name of Christ. We have that in verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all," not some, "do all in the name of Jesus." Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Ashley, I'm going to back up and get one more thought on in God's word dwelling or inhabiting my life. You're facing a stressful day, and it feels like the children, if there's any mischief that they can find, they are in it. And maybe as a dad, you're just wore out. How many more questions do I have to answer? How many more decisions do I have to make in a day? I'm wore out. What happens when I read the verses in Psalm 52, verse 8 and 9, where David says this, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Like, what? David, you mean when Saul's pursuing you, you're pursued for your life. You go to the priest Ahimelech, and you ask for the bread. He gives you the show bread. There's another man that was there. I can't think of his name right now. And he tells Saul about this, and the priests there actually lost their life. And there was quite a few of them that did. And David goes on in that chat in Psalm 52, and he talks about how a person that does evil, they will face consequences for that. But think about his emotional state, and he says, "But I am like a green olive tree." There's life, really. And that's a life worth living too. Even in the pressures of everyday life, as I go about my life, that I can still be a green olive tree. Portray gentleness, peacefulness, fruitfulness in our homes. And point 7, I was already on, doing everything in the name of Christ. Brother Howard, I can't think about one of the messages you preached. I think it was that council meeting, and it may have been two councils ago. I'm not quite sure. But he referenced this verse of Proverbs 3, verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." Do you know, that has been very good food for thought for me, to make it practical. So the next time, young man, that you get out on the interstate and you decide that, you know what, it's okay for me to do about 105, maybe before you step on the accelerator, you ought to pull off the shoulder, bow your head, and ask the Lord if it's okay if you do 105. The answer will be no. The sanctity of life. See, we all have different interests of life. I'm not a hunter. Those are things that don't really interest me. But, you know, there's other things that can be a real temptation for me. I enjoy trucks. And as I ask the Lord, I'm really trying to have a really cool looking ride here. I think I should put an air ride suspension in the front. So that when I park my truck at the truck stop and I release all the air and my front end goes all the way down against the ground and my bumper is only 2 inches off the ground, that I can praise you. Really? You know what? That is a fact. Thank you, Brother Howard, for having that message. You know, those are things, those are the pressures that I face in everyday life, and acknowledging Christ in everyday life. And so therefore, none of our trucks will have an air ride suspension in the front that can be dropped to the ground. And we can all have different places that will draw some lines. But in all our ways, acknowledge Him, and God will direct our path. And you can make that applicable to your life. That's where I'm at, okay? And you can face that in different areas of your life. Point number 8, a thankful life. Verse 17 says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed," I've already mentioned that, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." A thankful life is a life that is worth living. Thinking about the very life that you are enjoying today is a gift. Because it could end like that. There's a gentleman, there's a tire shop just down by close to Wilmersdorf, that Wednesday evening, some of you realized that our power went out for just a little bit, and there was some wind. I just met one of his workers yesterday. I was up pushing up some branches, and I was like, oh, he's one of his workers. So I stopped and chatted to him a little bit and wondered how heard a story about his boss. I was wondering how he's doing. I see he's doing okay. See, he wasn't hurt that bad, but they were in bed sleeping, him and his wife. And a tree was blown down. Between 12 o'clock and 2 o'clock in the morning. What would you do if you woke up and you were pinned to your bed by a tree that was over you? He was able, the gentleman was able to push down, and the mattress had enough of give that he could wiggle himself out. Okay? His wife was pinned for 2 hours. And I asked him, I said, well, how are they doing? He said, well, physically they're doing fairly well. He said, he wasn't quite sure how to say it in a nice way. He said, they're having some head problems. I'm like, okay. Well, emotionally, I said, oh, okay, well, that's understandable. I mean, when you wake up in bed and there you're pinned. But consider the life that you're living today. If you found yourself in bed and your life was taken, would you be ready to meet your Creator? That's sobering for us all to think about. But in thinking about a life that is worth living, as we take these points and as we apply them to our life will overflow with thanksgiving and praise. And the people that are around us will be pointed to one person and one person only, and that is Jesus Christ. A couple of verses just in closing. I'd like for us all to take a moment and consider in our lives. And thinking about, is the life that I'm living now a life worth living? What will be the reward on earth here? But more importantly, in heaven. Is my soul at rest? If not, it can be. But thinking about, what are the things that God values? My mind went to Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of who? The angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That is what brings a smile to God's face, and that is a life worth living. Jude 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Can you just picture with me? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, gives us the power to live a victorious Christian life today, 2025. But is also able to present you and I before the presence of God with what? He says, faultless. That is a beautiful picture. And that is a life worth striving for and living for. To hear those words, welcome, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Christ says, this is somebody I've died for. This is someone that's trusted in me. He's lived his life to the glory and honor, to my glory and honor. Is this not a life worth living so that we can be presented in the presence of God in this way? Let's kneel for prayer.